To Rick Holland. Rick Holland and I go way back. He was my preaching instructor, so I have sat under his scrutiny before. And he asked me why I gave him this slot after people have filled their bellies with wonderful barbecue. And he made some comments on one of my sermons, which I haven't quite forgotten. And no, but Rick has always been a very gracious preacher. He preaches the word very faithfully, and as he's beating you with the Bible, his hands around your shoulder, comforting you as you are taking it in. And so I have actually personally benefited from him. In fact, when I look at the different preachers who I try to model my preaching after, Rick Holland happens to fall into that list. And so it is with great excitement and joy that I'm able to introduce you to him and to really have you enjoy the benefits of his preaching much like I have myself. So Rick, will you bring us a word?
Thanks, Dave. Well, thanks for those kind words, Dave. You still owe me a couple of papers, actually, we need to talk about. Dave is a good friend, a cherished friend. We started a conference called Resolved out in California a few years ago, and what very few people know and what hardly anyone will ever find out is we weren't even sure if the conference was going to get off the ground. And one of the main supports of that, the very beginnings of that time before the Lord was Dave. His commitment to that conference, to me personally, is something I will never, ever forget. I very much appreciate you, and thank you to all of you who are here at this church. The men at this church, you just raise your hand for a second. This is your home church. Thanks for sharing this with the rest of us. That's appropriate. David was saying a minute ago something to me that we all say as preachers, and I had to stop and correct a little bit of it. He says, it's great to have 450 guys out. And he says, but we have to remember that, you know, numbers don't mean everything. And he's right. But numbers do mean something. I mean, when the University of Tennessee has 107 screaming fans in orange at Neyland Stadium on Saturday afternoon. Oh, this isn't the SG Southeastern Conference. Sorry. But that is important. And it does mean something. It doesn't mean anything godly necessarily. But it does mean something. But to have 450 guys out to talk about the things of the Lord, to talk about masculinity from a biblical context, that does mean something. This is a lot of spiritual testosterone and momentum. And one of the things that I love doing, we do this at the Shepherd's Conference every year, and we get a taste of it now, is just to hear men sing. There's just something about men singing. I love to hear women sing, but remember that the Levitical choir was only men, just saying. Although they could sing. That's for another time. Anyway. It is fantastic for me to be with you. I've been in Kansas City now for 6 months and enjoying my time at Mission Road Bible Church with some of the greatest people and Christians on the planet. They have loved me and my family in ways that I could take the rest of the afternoon to describe. But let me just say, it's good to be at a men's conference in Kansas. This is a place where people shoot critters and eat them. This is, look, you have men's conferences in California and you talk about tofu. Here we're talking about tree stands and ground blinds and what grain bullets and what grain arrows and broadheads. And I better stop. Actually, most of that came from Rick, so I will tell you that. Well, what I want to do this afternoon is going to be expository and expositional, but yet topical and theological in nature. We're going to look at a lot of passages. You can oil up the spines of your Bible because we're going to try to look at masculinity from the most important perspective that we can imagine. It would be difficult to find someone who would deny that our generation is facing a crisis of confusion in the church today about what masculinity and what femininity actually is. It's fair to say that the ladies are studying more what it means to be a woman of God before God in the Word than men are. The most thriving ministries in most churches are the women's ministries. And that shouldn't be anything we would slap them on the hand for. The most thriving ministry ought to be something that we're committing ourselves to, and that's being the men of God and the leaders in the church, just as David said a little earlier. I think a lot of the questions that we're asking in the church about men and women would shock our fathers or grandfathers. The questions that we're asking, they didn't even ask during their generation. It's getting worse and worse. And if our theology is right, it's going to get worse and worse, right? If 2 Timothy 3 is right, if 2 Peter 3 is right, which I'm assuming we all are committed to, times are going to go from bad to worse. And we're seeing it exponentially developed with the social media, with the internet, with television, with the way to get messages out so fast. More and more, the line is being blurred between what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And also what it means to be a man and what it means to be a boy. I did something really, really sad before Christmas. My sons have a video game thing. I don't know what it's called. It's not an N64. That's old school, right? Whatever it is, don't laugh at me. I saw that. They do things with their thumbs, and it's on the television. And they have limited time. They can't spend all the time in the world on it. But one of them wanted to go get a game at this game store. What's the game store called? You should know that. GameStop. I hope that's a father of a son. So we walk into the store, and we're looking around. He's trying to find this game. And I began to notice my environs, my surroundings. And got really discouraged really fast because there were about 14 or 15 middle-aged to my age guys, maybe I'm middle-aged, I don't be above middle-aged, older than teenager guys, in there shopping and looking and talking about these games as if they were the most important things in the world. And I just wanted to just go to the cash register, stand up on top, and just yell as loud as I could, "You need to grow up." Some of you, the worst medical injury you've had is, carpal tunnel syndrome on your thumb for doing that little thing. And that's bad if you're here for that. From the very beginning, God's intention was to create gender distinctions and to create those genders to grow into maturity. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. From the very beginning, he said, this is a man and this is a woman. They're not the same. They're created distinct from one another. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, even cross-dressing is an abomination to the Lord. But he did create us different, but for each other. You remember there's a strange part of the pre-curse world that was people say was perfect, but there was a time when it wasn't perfect. After every day, God said, evening, morning, and behold, it was good. Evening, morning, behold, it was good. Evening, morning, behold, it was good. Except when he comes to chapter 2, verse 18, he says, something's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now remember, this was in Eden. God looked at Eden with Adam, and it wasn't good without Eve. My wife reminds me of that often. He created both to be distinct from each other, but both genders to complement one another. No time in history has there been a more pressing question than what it means, though, to be a man, what it means to be a real man. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, it's great verse. He's closing this epistle. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. Now, before we dive into our study, we got to ask the question, what does it mean to act like a man? It's probably simpler than you might think. To act like a man means two simple things. First of all, it means act like a man instead of a boy. Grow up. It means maturity. Secondly, it means act like a man instead of a female, which means masculinity. Maturity and masculinity, that's what it means to be a genuine, biblically defined, God-honoring man. Someone who's pursuing maturity and someone who is pursuing masculinity. I got so fed up with it a few years ago that in our house, I have three boys. There is so much testosterone in our household. It's just almost uncontrollable. Three boys, 12, actually it's 16, 14, 12, Luke, John, and Mark. I know they're out of order. Don't tell me afterwards. I have a Bible. I have a table of contents. I know we skipped Matthew, and these are out of order. Lots of boyness in our house. Lots of becoming manness in our house. And I got so frustrated with what they were even bringing home from discussions in school that I said, you guys, we got to learn how to be a man. So we started this thing. It's a little cheesy, but it's called Monday Man School. On Monday nights at the Holland House, and what's happened because of basketball games and other things, it ends up being about twice a month, is we have a thing called Monday Man School. Now, we do strange things in Monday Man School. We've taught two of them how to shave in Monday Man School. Boys, how do you shave? I did not learn how to shave from my dad, and I remember trying it for the first time. That didn't work out so well. How do you tie a tie? How do you skin a rabbit? That was a part of Monday Man School. How do you treat a lady, which is an ongoing curriculum in Monday Night Man School. And because of our Monday Man School, the boys, I've stopped opening Kim's door at the car when we're out, and the boys take turns doing it, and they don't think it's good for them, but it is. Opening a door, those kind of things. How to ask forgiveness. We had a whole Monday Man School, and how do you ask forgiveness of somebody? Do you just say, I'm sorry, that's not good enough? Do you just say, please forgive me, that's not good enough? So we go into what it means to itemize your forgiveness. Will you please forgive me for a specific sin, and here's my path for repentance so I won't do it again? What does it mean to apologize? What does it mean to iron and wash clothes? You say, this is man school. Exactly right. Have you seen the dorm room of a college freshman male? This is an important lesson. If you ever want them married, this is a very important lesson. We had one 2 weeks ago on how to pay for a meal with a credit card. How do you calculate a tip? What does it mean for a Christian to tip? We had a great discussion about that. And one of my sons, who will remain nameless, said, well, if they don't do a good job, they're not getting my tip. So, well, first of all, it's my tip, okay, because you're not paying for this meal. And second of all, and we had a great discussion, if you're going in public, son, and we're praying before a meal, no matter how we're treated, we're a reflection of Christ at the end of the meal. How does that work? Had a great talk about that. Sometimes Monday Man School is Monday Night Football, which it should be. We had one back before Christmas. We had a Monday Man School on how to cry and why to cry as a man. You should cry as a man, but you should cry for the right things. I mean, if you cry, how many of you are old enough to remember Brian's Song, that old movie? Yeah, some of you. You better cry at that movie. Field of Dreams, you better cry. I mean, you better call your dad after that movie. That's a man cry movie. You start weeping at Sense and Sensibility, we've got issues. We've had a Monday Man School about trials. What happens when one of our sons is in a trial? What happens when there's a... And just to think about those things, and the one we have almost every other time is awareness, awareness, awareness. What does it mean to be aware? Because basically maturity means being aware. The more spiritually mature you are, the more you're aware of God's truth and God's presence. The more socially mature you are, you're aware of what's going on around you, and you're not what we call... clueless. It's fun to do those Monday Man Schools, but those are just kind of fun. That's just kind of ways to help the boys get a handle on growing up. For too many Christian men, though, a lack of manliness is really strangely related to their avowed Christianity. It's kind of strange to think about, but if you follow the thinking through, there's a distinct belief that the faith we have in Christ produces or is linked to weakness in a man. The logic is like this. Virtues like kindness, generosity, gentleness, humility, tenderheartedness, non-retaliation, forgiveness, those things are expressions of weakness and being a sissy. However, those are core values of the Christian faith. Those are core ways that you imitate Christ, as Rick was telling us this morning. I don't think this logic stands the test of biblical scrutiny. You can look a lot of places for biblical masculinity in the Bible. You can look at Abraham. He was a man's man. Moses. I love Moses' masculinity. Daniel. He stood up with his three friends to the then-known king of the world as a junior higher and said, I'm not going to eat your food, death first. Look at our junior high guys. Can you imagine them standing up and being willing to die for their faith? Some parent did a great job with those four boys. How about Uriah? What a great man. I've only met two guys named Uriah in my life. That'd be a great name for a son. There was a man of integrity, a masculine man of God. Joseph in the New Testament. Here's a man who chose to protect this poor girl's dignity that had been publicly shamed. Paul, John. John's faithful all the way to Patmos. Timothy, who is timid but maintained his masculine commitment to Christ. We could go all over the place and look at that, but the place we really need to look is no further than the greatest man who ever lived. You would expect if God became a man that nowhere would masculinity be more clearly defined than in that man. So we need to look at the life of Jesus Christ as the greatest example of biblical and God-honoring masculinity. Now, at this point, we need to have a 30-second theology class on the hypostatic union, okay? The hypostatic union is God is truly God and fully man, and fully God and truly man. He is 100% both, not 50-50. Now, what happens in Christian circles is we're so attuned, and rightly so, to defend the deity of Christ. Why? Because very few people would intuitively think that this man is God without some biblical context. So we spend so much time defending and defining the deity of Christ, and I praise God for that. The church should be full of men who know how to defend the deity of Christ. Just look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. This is the true and living God. That's Jesus. We should be able to defend the deity of Christ. Sometimes, in our rush to show his divinity, we forget to maintain that he was a real man. 100% man. See, I think most Christians, they kind of think, well, yeah, fully God, fully man, but he was mostly God and kind of man. No. He was a man. Get this. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. We're going to get there in a minute. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 tell us he was a man just like us, except, and that except is a big exception. So let's look at 8 snapshots of Jesus' masculinity. Now, I got to confess something. Bart Horton encouraged me to address this a few months ago, and it was based on a part of a sermon that I did several years ago. I pulled that sermon out and looked and then did some more work on it, and I did a list of the masculine traits that I saw in Jesus, and the list was at 42, and I thought, that's going to be too long an outline for Saturday. So I backed it down, kind of summarized it into 8. 8 snapshots of the masculinity of Jesus. Now, there are a lot more than this, a lot more than this. Sure as I finish number 8, you're going to say, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but, and you're right. We're just going to look at 8 this morning, or this afternoon, rather. The first is resolute purpose. And these are things, because Jesus was a man, and we're called to imitate Jesus, these are things we can imitate as well. Resolute purpose. Now, you're welcome to turn to these passages if you want to, but we're going to move pretty quickly. John chapter 18, verse 37. Therefore, Pilate said to Jesus, "You are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You say, what's that about? Jesus knew why he was born. Jesus knew what his purpose was. Jesus knew what his deliberate intentionality was. There was nothing about Jesus where he woke up in the morning and said, I wonder what I'm going to be when I grow up. It wasn't about occupation. It was about purpose. He knew why he was alive. And you say, well, he was God. He should have. Well, hang on. In his humanity, he had resolute purpose. He lived life on purpose. You see another snapshot of that when he was a young man. Back in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. As they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it. Now, there was a caravan going. Jesus had obviously been a pretty trustworthy child. Would you affirm that? He's not here with us. He'll catch up. He knows where we are. What would it be like to have a perfect child? Just let that marinate for a second. I think it would be cool for a while and incredibly irritating after a while. I mean, can you imagine the greatest example in your life being your 8-year-old? Let me make it a little worse. Your 2-year-old. One of the things that I'm looking forward to in heaven is finding Joseph and Mary and saying, can we just talk for a few minutes? I would love to hear what the Bible didn't tell us about. And they'll probably say, yeah, it wasn't important. That's why God didn't record it. I said, yeah, but now I really... Anyway, let's keep going. They're returning spending the full number of days there. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. But supposing him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, they began looking for Jesus among the relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then about 3 days, we're 4.5 days into this thing now. 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. I love this scene. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Does that sound like a parent? Do you know what you're doing to me? It's not about them. You've caused me a problem here. And Jesus said to them, "Why is it?" This is a 12-year-old. "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them, and he went down with them, came to Nazareth, continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Here's the deal. From the very earliest of age, Jesus, his purpose, his resolute purpose was to be in his father's house about his father's business. Why did he really come? Well, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. He lived intentionally, deliberately, purposefully, and circumspectly. His life did not lack direction. Part of being a man is knowing why you're here and what you're supposed to do. Sure, there are times when we're looking for jobs. Sure, there are times when we don't have enough money for this or that. Sure, there are times we struggle, but our purpose under the kingdom of God category is we know what we're doing, we know why we're doing it with our children, with our wife, with our neighbors, with our acquaintances. We know that we're representatives of God, of Christ. Secondly, self-control. And this is where we really have fun with playing with the hypostatic union. Self-control. Ever heard of the debate on the impeccability of Christ? That's a big theological debate that's gone on since the earliest of times, which basically says, well, yes, Jesus was kind of tempted, but he couldn't sin because he was God. And the other people say, no, he was fully tempted because he was God and exposed himself, so he could have sinned. No, he couldn't have sinned. Well, yes, he had to have sinned or the temptation wouldn't have been real. No, he wouldn't have sinned because he's God. And this fight goes back and forth. And I have a big question mark over the whole thing saying, yeah, I don't really understand, but I know what the Bible says about this. If there's one thing that will distinguish a masculine man from any other man, it's his ability to control himself. And we see that in Jesus, someone who's not ruled by his humanity, not ruled by his impulses, not ruled by his desires, not ruled by his lusts, not ruled by his wants, and not ruled by his longings. He had all of those. He was fully man in his emotional temperament. But he wasn't ruled by those things. He had self-control. Here's some good English study for us all. Self-control means you have control of yourself. Now, there are two places that we can look to see this masculine self-control of the Savior demonstrated most intensely. It's in every category, every story of his life, but two places it shows up the most. First, during his temptation. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11? We won't take the time to read all that. It's an incredible context. He goes out to the wilderness, and if you've been to Israel, you know that the wilderness, you know, we think of as some lush desert island that they filmed Survivor on. No, no. This was the wilderness that was the middle of a desert. If you've driven through Palm Springs and looked out, that's what it looks like. It's not palm and it's not springs. It's rocks and dirt and desert and scorpions and snakes. Devil took him out there for 40 days and 40 nights. He not only did he not eat, what? He didn't drink. Hungry, thirsty, vulnerable. And then Satan tempts him. At the end of that, he tempts him. He had every reason to fail. By the way, let me tell you how clever Satan is. 1 John says, all that's in the world, there's three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Satan tempted Jesus in three ways. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Without going into all the detail, Jesus passed every test by applying God's word and saying no to his fleshly impulses, and yes, to God's word. How do we understand that? Two passages we have to address. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that's us, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that's satisfaction for the sins of the people before God. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Does this mean he just helps us to not fall into that temptation? It means that, but it means something more. The text says, since he has suffered, he can come to our aid. This is the suffering here. This is not specifically talking about the cross. This is talking about the suffering that came when he fought temptation. To fight temptation, to have self-control, is to suffer the loss of a lust and a desire. Even more graphically, in Hebrews 4, verse 14, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Wow! Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. Does that mean our ability to bench press? No, no. Weakness in our temptations. But he is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I had a college student challenge me on this one time and said, the word of God is not and cannot be true because this verse isn't true. So what do you mean? He says, it says here, and he shows me his Bible with Hebrews chapter 4 open, says that he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus wasn't tempted in the ways that I'm tempted to and tempted to sin in 2005. He wasn't tempted to look at pornography. He wasn't tempted. He began to list these things. I said, no. This is categorical. In every category of sin, Jesus was tempted. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Every sin we've ever committed, every sin we've ever been tempted by falls into one of those three categories. And Jesus categorically was tempted in every way and did not sin. So the writer says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is talking about self-control. Jesus, You got to think about this in that hypostatic union, that impeccable debate. Jesus did not, according to Hebrews 2 and 4, Jesus did not pull the God card when he fought and conquered temptation. He was the man with self-control. It's amazing to think about. Another place we see his self-control is in his passion, his last hours of his life. He's in the upper room with his disciples, has the last meal, he washes their feet. They're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus humbly washes their feet. We'll come back to that in just a moment. They leave that room. He goes down the valley of Kidron, flat up on the bottom slope of the Mount of Olives and a grove of olive trees, Gethsemane, and goes in to pray. There's so many lessons in that section of Scripture. Remember, he takes Peter, James, and John into the inner sanctum. He leaves them there and says, guys, just wait here and pray for me. I'll be back out. He comes back, and they're asleep. He comes back a second time, and they're He comes back a third time, and they're asleep. Remember what he said to them? He said, could you not even pray for an hour? What does that tell you about prayer in Jesus' perspective? You mean you couldn't even pray for 1 hour? As if that were nothing? At that point, that's where the God the Father begins to actually forsake the Son. Oh, tomorrow morning when he's on the cross, or tomorrow afternoon from this Thursday night, he's going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did God just forsake him there on the cross? No, he forsook him here in the garden. How do we know that? For the first time in Trinity history, Jesus prayed to the Father. So he prays again. Please, Father, take this cup from me. Silence. He prays a third time. And I think in his humanity, that for the first time in the history of his life in the Trinity, when he prayed to the Father, there was a wall. Nothing. Being turned over to become sin for our benefit, as 2 Corinthians 2 tells us, chapter 5 tells us. Happened there. And that crescendos all the way up to the cross where finally he just says what? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's also in that same time rejected by his best friends. They run for their lives. And then his chief spokesman denies him 3 times before the tomorrow morning. Here's what's incredible to me as self-control though. He says, remember when the guards come to get him, Judas turns him in with a kiss, and the guards arrest him, and he says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He said that so the disciples wouldn't be arrested too. He was the only one who could be arrested. He made them state their case. Peter, takes out a sword, takes a wild whack at a soldier, only gets his ear, falls off. Jesus picks it up and heals it. Remember what Jesus says? Let me put it in our vernacular. Peter, didn't you know I could get a whole army of angels to come and rescue me? Here's my question. If you could have done that, do you think you would have? That would have been my eject button. You have 10,000 angels who could come and rescue. His self-control was to do what was right, even though it was most painful. True masculinity chooses to do what's right, exercises self-control to do what's right, even though the consequences are painful. The world belongs to the self-control, guys. The world belongs to those who are self-controlled. Number 3, we'll go fast in these last ones. Uncompromising convictions. Uncompromising convictions. How deep were Jesus' convictions? Well, one of the stranger places you see that is in his conviction to do what's right and to see what's right happen in his friends. He was so committed to that, he would risk friendship to make sure that it was promoted. Matthew 16, hey, Son of Man's going to suffer and die at the hands of the scribes, the chief high priest, the high priest, and you just need to know that I'm going to rise from the dead. Peter goes, Jesus. This is Peter who just said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was still pounding his chest like King Kong after that one. And the disciples hear, you know, Jesus say, I'm going to go die. And so Peter says, Lord, come here. Puts his arm around, pulls him aside. That's not going to happen. Remember, you're going to set up your kingdom. Remember, we're going to be like in it with you. You're not going to go die. We're on our way to Jerusalem. He was up in Caesarea Philippi. They were about to start the trek toward Jerusalem. He said, you're not going to go die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Peter. Right? No. Get behind me, Satan. He was willing to take his chief spokesperson to task because of the central conviction that he was wrong. Real masculinity is willing to confront no matter the cost. You know why we don't confront each other? It's because we love ourselves. We want so badly to be loved by other people, we're afraid if we confront them, they won't love us anymore, so we put off confronting them. Jesus said, no, my convictions are going to move me that direction. His uncompromising conviction were deep enough to correct the religious establishment. Now, we could go, this is one of the remember my list of 42? One of them was the cleansing of the temple. I had about 10 categorizations of the masculinity of Jesus from the cleansing of the temple. Number one, he knew how to tie a whip. You got to love that. I mean, that should be Monday man school. How do you tie a whip? How do you fashion a whip? There's no whip around. I want to know how he did that. But this is one guy with, scholars would tell us, hundreds of tables, hundreds of money collectors, and he just takes them on. Now, what part of masculinity is that? Well, we could give a lot of it, but I think it's a demonstration of his convictions. They were uncompromising. Don't do this to my Father's house. Do you have theological convictions that deep? Are you willing to make a ruckus over them? Ooh, let's ask this question. Are you, dads, the theologian of your house? Are theological convictions set because of our understanding of God and His Word? Number four, unflinching courage. Unflinching courage. His uncompromising convictions were backed up by unflinching courage. We saw that at the temple. His whole life was under attack. You ever thought about how he grew up? Jesus grew up, and the reputation around him was that he was illegitimate. The Pharisees even attacked him at that, said, we know who our Father is. His whole life was under suspicion. Who are you? Unflinching courage. His scandalous birth, growing up under a cloud of suspicion. But he was courageous. None of that reputational stuff stopped him from being courageous for doing what was right, what his Father wanted him to do. Christian courage comes from the confidence in the sovereign God, and Jesus had that. He knew his mom. He knew the story. Can you imagine Mary telling him the story when he was old enough to understand in his humanity procreation? And Mary's saying, Jesus, you know Joseph? You know Dad? He's not. Well, he is, but I mean, I know you know him as Dad, but that's not where you came from. And you have to know that Jesus, at whatever age that was, must have said, oh, I know Isaiah, that makes total sense. Virgin will conceive. It made sense to him. But he didn't walk around saying, just want everyone to know, I am the fulfillment of the virgin being prophesied. He would wait for his disciples, his apostles, to defend that later. His whole life was under attack, and he exercised unflinching courage. Right after that, number five, we have to say this. He exercised emotional tenderness. Jesus had a tender side for children. You see him calling children to himself, pulling them into his bosom, sitting them on his lap, talking to them as real people. Dads, one of the greatest things you can do is get on the floor and wrestle with your kids. Put them on your knee and tell them you love them. Be emotionally tender to children. Your Lord was. He was emotionally tender to the poor. You're walking into Starbucks and there's a lady outside who says, "Hey, I'm homeless. Can you give me money?" What are you going to do? Say, "Nah, I don't have any." Even if that's true, is that the right answer? I don't think you should give every homeless person who says they're homeless, by the way, money. But what's wrong with saying, "Hey, I'd love to buy you a sandwich"? You say, where does that story come from? Yesterday, I was at the plaza down in, was a couple of friends down in Kansas City, and we were walking in Starbucks. It was cold, kind of rainy, and there was a gal who said, "Hey, I'm homeless. Can I have some money?" I said, I won't give you money, but I'd be glad to get you something to eat in here." And she said, "Oh, okay." And I got taken to the cleaners. And it was a great, I think God was elbowing, the Father was elbowing the angels, saying, "This is good for him." Because I took her in, and obviously this was not the first time this little scam had worked for her. Because I said, I said, "Find something to eat." And she says, "Okay, can I have a latte?" I said, "Sure, you can have a latte." And I'm feeling really gracious and hyper-spiritual. So I said, "Would you like to get something to eat maybe for later this afternoon?" So she says, there was this lemon iced cake. And there were five pieces of it. She says, "I want those five pieces of lemon iced cake. I want a piece of the banana nut bread. I'd like to have that muffin. And go ahead and give me my latte." And they said, "Oh, a three-pump skinny butter." And I'm like, I think I just got had. That's not the heart for the poor that Jesus had right here, by the way. The outcast. He had a heart for women as well. He was not afraid to cry. I've heard so many trees have been killed on why Jesus wept because of Lazarus. I love the commentator who says, "Jesus wept because he knew he was going to resurrect Lazarus, and Lazarus was coming back from heaven to a sinful world." No, he wasn't. His friend died and he cried. It's not complicated. Everyone was sad. He was sad too. Lazarus was his friend. He sat on a hill and wept over Jerusalem. Men, eye contact, okay? Look, ready? Gotcha? Not only is it okay to cry, you're like Jesus when you cry for the right things. Number six, Jesus exercised independent dependence. Independent dependence. His spiritual life was independent of external influences. He made choices and stuck with them. And I think especially of raising my sons, I want to teach them to be independently dependent on Christ. You say, what do you mean by that? That they're not involved with Christ just because of the youth ministry. They're not involved in Christ, with Christ just because of their friends. They're not involved with Christ just because of mom and dad. I want our sons, our daughters to understand that God does not have any grandchildren. Does he? They don't get to God because of me. The parent's goal is for us to have a godly parent, our hand firmly gripped on a relationship with God, the other hand firmly gripped in a relationship with our kids, to bring those together, and then the point of parenting is to do what? Let go. Let go. Let them grow up into becoming independently dependent on Christ. Jesus demonstrated that. He would slip away and go pray. He would... Even as a 12-year-old, he says, "I'm going to be about God. Let the caravan leave." Number seven. This one's going to be an easy one to cover because Rick did such a good job of it this morning. Selfless humility. Selfless humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. You know, even though he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me show you the difference between you and me and Jesus, okay? There's a lot of differences, but if I were God, I would brag about it. If people said, oh, you think you're God? I'd say, well, I am. If I had created you, I would say, like your nose. If I had created the sun and the moon and the stars, I was laying out on my back with the disciples, looking up at the sky, saying, let me tell you about that asteroid and that galaxy when I made it. Because remember, Colossians 1 says he was the agent, he was the person of creation. Wouldn't you want to tell people? You're walking through Nazareth, you're bumping into people, and they're saying, I'm God, I made you. He didn't do that. He had selfless humility. You say, what? He didn't want anybody to know he was God. Oh, no. He claimed to be God in the right ways, in the right context. And he kept saying, we just studied this last week at Mission Road. You ever wonder why Jesus kept healing people and saying, shh, don't tell anybody? He raises this girl from the dead and tells her parents, don't tell anybody. Oh, that's easy to keep a secret of. How's your daughter? Oh, she was dead yesterday. And now she's alive. And dude, Jesus came, touched. It was, why does he keep telling people, don't tell anybody? Because we can go to two scriptures that tell us exactly why. Jesus said, not until the Son of Man has resurrected. Because he knew if the message of the gospel was he can heal and give food, guess what they would want him for? Healing and giving food. Guess what they wanted him for? Healing and giving food. He said, no, no, no. Actually, I'm going to go away and you're going to end up doing greater miracles than me. What does that mean? I mean, the charismatics have been confused on this for a long time. I've never seen anyone raise them from the dead. Withered hand deformed, comes back to limbs created. That doesn't happen. What did he mean? Remember what he told, so many footnotes in the footnote. He told the disciples, or the Pharisees rather, what's easier, to heal this guy or forgive him of sins? The point is, it's a greater work to see people forgiven of sins and to be a part of sharing the gospel. That's the greater works we get to do than what he did. Peter, 3,000 people were converted in his first sermon. Jesus never had that kind of impact. Why? Because he hadn't died and been raised from the dead. He was selfless in his humility. I love the scene where he washes the disciples' feet. They are in the middle. Guys, they're in the middle of arguing with each other on who's going to sit in the best seat tomorrow when Jesus goes to the Temple Mount and becomes the Messiah. I want to sit here. I want to sit there. I want to be on the right. I want to be on the left. So they send their mom to talk to Jesus about this. And Jesus slowly takes off his outer garment while they're arguing, gets a basin, and washes their feet. Selfless humility. One last one I would add in looking at Jesus' masculinity. Spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline. Just look at this. This is remarkable. Mark 1:35. It'd be a good place for you to turn. Mark chapter 1. We should pick it up a little earlier than verse 35. Verse 32. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at his door. Everyone wanted to be popular? That was Jesus. Ever wanted the whole city to come to your door just to have time with you and see you and hear what you said? And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. What? Why? Because if the demons said, you're Jesus, here's the Messiah, they would think, this is the Messiah, feeding and healing. He said, no, the Messiah came to seek and save that which was lost in salvation. And you won't know that until I die for sins and I rise from the dead. Then verse 35. In the early morning, probably 3 o'clock or so in the morning, first watch, while it was dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Now, just remember who we're talking about here. This is Trinitarian fellowship. This is the first and second person of the Trinity in prayer. But Jesus, in his humanity, he got up and had his quiet time, guys. I mean, there's no other way to make it any more simple. I mean, the question is how, I don't want this to feel like the junior high group, but can I ask you, how's your quiet time? How's your Bible reading? Did you have some real high aspirations last month for January 1st? Well, let me tell you, this is a secret. This is a well-guarded secret. I'm not sure if I should tell you because it's so valuable, but you know the patent has been broken, so I'll go ahead and tell you the secret, okay? You can start February 1st if you want to. I was a college pastor for years. I had a kid tell me, this was so funny. It was a classic moment. We were in September. The school had just started, and we were out having some coffee or something. And I said, well, tell me about your spiritual disciplines. He says, oh, I've got this great new Bible reading plan that professor at the Master's College has just put together, and it's you read 10 chapters a day. Da, da, da. He says, I said, oh, that's great. You're going to start it? He says, yeah, January 1st. I said, why? He says, it's the first of the year. He just has no clue. That's the first of the year. I said, well, why don't you start it right now? He says, oh, I'd be way off if I started right now. I'd be way off if I started reading my Bible right now. And so I said, can I just record this and let you hear this? And he goes, okay, I'm an idiot. Okay, let me ask you a quick question. Can I eye contact again? Gentlemen, whose devotional disciplines are most consistent between these two options? You and your wife. It got real quiet, real fast. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I'm going to get in such trouble for, and I know it. And those of you from Mission Road, if you tell my wife I said this, we are a church who believes in church discipline. I'm actually serious. We were looking at our through the Bible a reading in December, and we decided what we were going to do. And I was pretty ambitious. I have this plan. You read in Genesis and Job and Matthew. Read 2 chapters from each of those a day, and you go through the Bible twice in a year. Read six chapters a day. It's been pretty reasonable. I'm caught up as of today. That's not true. I'm 1 chapter behind, but I had to be honest. I'll be caught up by tonight. My conscience is bothering me. So, my sweet wife, she says, I want to try something. I said, okay. She says, I just don't want you to make a big deal of it. I guess I'm making a big deal of it right now. She says, I've always wanted to do this. I want to read the Bible in January. I said, so do I. But I'm not going to. So she's on track, and by next Tuesday, she's going to have read the whole Bible in January. And, I mean, I just want to drink Pepsi from her shoe. I mean, it's just like, I don't deserve you, woman. Guys, isn't it true that our wives are typically more inclined to spiritual realities than we are? More humble, more gracious, more pursuing of the spiritual disciplines? When we have our quiet times, boy, I love what Rick said this morning. Even 6 chapters a day, whatever you're doing, it's so easy to read, to check off that, hey, I'm caught up, hey, I'm not, rather than slow down and dig deep and to let God's word and his spirit deeply penetrate who we are. We don't have quiet times to look for a way to live. We have quiet times to look for a Savior to love. There's a big difference. And if we have a Savior to love, we'll know how to live. What are you looking for when you open your Bible? It's better to read one book a year and have it penetrate you than the Bible through every month, every week. So here's our, you can do a lot more with Jesus in looking at his masculinity. He had resolute purpose. How's yours? How's your purpose? Are you living life on purpose? If we cornered you this afternoon and said, what's your purpose statement for life? Why are you living? What are you trying to do before you go to bed tonight? Self-control. What sins continue to show up in your confession list? I love using communion. We have a communion once a month at our church, and when we're doing communion, I'm standing up and I'm leading and we're confessing. We come to a time where the music just plays so we can confess sins. I like to see, are these the sins I confessed last month? Is there any progress in my sanctification? Any progress in the attitudes I'm trying to get rid of? Any progress in the lusts I'm fighting? Any progress in the passions that aren't there that I want to be there? Well, how am I doing? Use communion. Why? When you come to the table, let a man examine himself. Do you have self-control? Thirdly, do you have uncompromising convictions? Are you the theologian of your home? Unflinching courage. Does your neighbor know you love Jesus? Or do they just know that you dress up and go out on Sundays? Emotional tenderness. Hey, when someone tells you that they have a burden, when your wife tells you that she's hurt about something, are you willing to cry for her, with her, with them? Just to weep because there's a burden in life? God gave tear ducts to humans, not just to women and babies. Independent dependence. Are we independently dependent of God? Will we be pursuing God if no one else ever knew it but God? Because it's just between us and Him, because it matters. Selfless humility. Are we really fighting our pride? I mean, do you have any idea how prideful you really are? This is from a guy who is the most proud human I've ever met. I see him in the mirror every day. Do you really know how proud you are, how self-promoting, how self-exonerating all of us really are? Jesus had a reason to boast and didn't. And then spiritual disciplines. How's your walk with God? How's your prayer? How's your Bible reading? How are you reading? I mean, do you have that study group, that discipleship group that's reading through that book and you kind of scan over it on Tuesday morning real quick so you can say you read it, you mark things just so it looks kind of, how you doing? If you want to be a real man and you want to have masculine traits and characteristics, they ought to look and be like Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, your Son is our example in so many ways, for so many things, everything virtuous, but he's also our example of being a real man, a genuine man. All that masculinity was designed to be was incarnate and resolute before our eyes in Jesus. We affirm that everything you've revealed to us about the Savior is to show us by example and character the man that you created us to be. The men that we will be one day in eternity. And we just beg your grace to help us to reach for becoming that person now. On every one of these categories, in every one of these dimensions of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' masculinity rather, Father, I see massive, gaping, Grand Canyon failures in my own life. And at the same time, glimpses of your grace that has rescued me from myself to become more like you. Help us to see the evidences of grace in our life and also the evidences of our flesh, to seek the help that Jesus promised, to come to our aid when we're tempted, and to become the men that you want us to be, gospel men who love the Savior, who love the gospel, who love the church. Lord, we ask this for your glory, but we also ask it for our good, that we can enjoy being the men that you called us to be. Teach us to be a band of brothers before you. In Jesus' name, amen.